Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing our series through this Gospel, and today we've come to Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 in Mark chapter 10. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 845. There are some passages of Scripture that require those of us who preach and teach to work hard at showing the contemporary relevance, and there are others that seem like they could have been written just this past week. And today's passage falls in that latter category. In Mark 10, Jesus addresses the issue of divorce. As we come to the text, I realize this is a sensitive issue. It's not sensitive because we need to be ashamed of what the Bible teaches about divorce. It's sensitive because it's such an emotionally charged issue. I don't need to cite the statistics for you. You know that divorce is widespread in our culture, and not just in the secular culture, it's a problem within the church as well. There's probably not a person in this room who hasn't been impacted by divorce. Maybe your parents, your own, the divorce of a sibling or a close friend, maybe even your adult children have been divorced. The impact of divorce never remains confined to the man and the woman who split up. There's a ripple effect, like dropping a stone in the water. The impact of divorce just radiates outward and affects many lives. So we don't come to this topic this morning as disinterested hearers. We all have ideas and opinions about marriage and divorce that have been influenced by personal experience, by personal hurts. And that means we need to work hard at submitting all of our thinking, and especially this morning our thinking about marriage and divorce, to the authority of Scripture. You see, we want our thinking and our beliefs to be shaped by God's Word, to be reformed according to God's Word. And as we come to Mark 10 this morning, we need to realize Mark 10 doesn't teach everything the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce. And we're going to consider a few additional passages to help us get a fuller picture of the biblical teaching. But I want you to know you're going to leave here this morning with unanswered questions. There's going to be complex situations that we just can't talk about this morning. You will still have questions about marriage and divorce. But what we do find in Mark 10 and a couple other passages we'll look at this morning do give us a good foundation for thinking biblically about this important and personal issue. So I'm going to ask you this morning, the congregation, to work hard at hearing and receiving God's Word on this topic. I really want you to work at hearing it objectively. I know it's impossible to really hear it objectively, but as much as you are able, submit your thinking to the Word of God. And so before I read the passage, let's pray and ask God's help. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us your holy, inspired, and inerrant word to teach and instruct us, to train us in the way of righteousness. Grant to us your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding that we may know and believe your truth. Give us hearts that are eager to obey your word. We ask to the praise and the honor and the glory of your name. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So let's look at Mark 10, beginning in verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. We're going to consider three points together this morning as we look at this passage. First, divorce is not God's design for marriage. Second, divorce is permitted in certain situations. And then third and finally, there is hope for the married and for the divorced. So first, divorce is not God's design for marriage. And Jesus makes this very clear here in the passage in his discussion with the Pharisees. God has designed marriage to be a lifelong, permanent covenant relationship between one man and one woman, and divorce violates God's design. In verse 1, we see that Jesus has continued his journey south from Galilee. We've been following Jesus as he's making his way to Jerusalem. Here, he's on the east side of the Jordan River, teaching the crowds. And in verse 2, a group of Pharisees come to him, and they ask him about the permissibility of divorce. And it's clear these men aren't genuinely seeking to be instructed by Jesus. Mark says there in verse 2 that their question was a test. Their goal was to entrap Jesus. You see, in Jesus' day, there was a debate going on in Judaism about divorce. And the question wasn't whether divorce was ever lawful. Virtually all of the rabbis taught that it was. That wasn't the question. The real question was on what grounds was divorce permitted. The parallel account in Matthew brings this out. In Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That last phrase there, for any cause, is important. There were two main schools of thought on this issue in Jesus' day. On the one hand, you had Rabbi Shammai, who represented the more conservative position. He taught that divorce was only permissible in the case of marital infidelity. On the other hand, you had another prominent rabbi, Rabbi Hillel. He represented the more liberal view. Hillel taught that just about anything constituted lawful grounds for divorce. So, for example, if a wife burnt her husband's toast, that was grounds for divorce. I'm not making that up. That is something Hillel taught. One of Hillel's followers taught that if a man found a woman who was more beautiful than his wife and he wanted to marry her, that was grounds for divorce. So you have a much more liberal view of divorce represented by Hillel. And the Pharisees want Jesus to pick a side. They want to engage Jesus in this theological skirmish. And remember, they're out to cause trouble for Jesus. All the way back in chapter 3, we saw that they had begun plotting how to destroy Jesus. They want him dead. And this issue of divorce is an opportunity. You see, the permissive view taught by Hillel and his followers was the majority view of the day. We could say that first century Jewish culture in Palestine was a no-fault divorce culture. The Pharisees know that Jesus doesn't usually side with the majority. And if he takes Shammai's conservative position, he's going to alienate many of his followers. It's also possible they want to turn Herod against Jesus. If you remember back in chapter 6, John the Baptist had spoken out about Herod's unlawful divorce and remarriage to Herodias. And where did that get John? Landed him in prison and he lost his head. And quite possibly the Pharisees want Jesus to take a strong stand against divorce and get on Herod's bad side. Well, Jesus, he does something masterful here. He does this quite often with the Pharisees. Instead of answering their question directly, Jesus asks them, what did Moses command? What did the law of God say about this. And they reply in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, and we're not going to turn there this morning, but this is the one place in the Mosaic law that gives instructions about divorce. And the Pharisees are partially right. Moses did address the issue of divorce, and the Pharisees interpret that as a divine endorsement of the practice. Jesus, on the other hand, says that the regulations about divorce in Deuteronomy 24 were a divine concession to human sinfulness. Not a divine endorsement of divorce, but a divine concession to human sinfulness. You can see what he says there in verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, God regulated the sinful actions of hard-hearted people in order to limit the damage being done by divorce. You see, it wasn't an endorsement of divorce. In particular, the regulations there in Deuteronomy 24, you can go and read them later today, they protected the wife primarily, who was the most vulnerable party in this situation. So instead of just sending a wife away for any cause, a husband was required to give her a certificate of divorce, or a written certificate that made clear that that man no longer had any claim on her. She was free from all obligation to that man and free to remarry. Also, Moses prohibited the husband from remarrying her. So that it says there in Deuteronomy 24 that if he divorces her, and she marries another man, and that man divorces her, or he dies, the first husband couldn't remarry her. This was to make the husband take his decision to divorce seriously. He couldn't just send her away and then take her back anytime he wanted, like she was a piece of property. And so Moses puts these regulations in place, so I should say God, through Moses, puts these regulations in place to limit divorce. The Pharisees were wrong. Moses didn't encourage divorce. The whole purpose of these regulations was to restrict it and to prevent even greater harm from being done by not regulating it. So that's the background to what's going on here, this debate within Judaism. Jesus takes the Pharisees, it points them first back to Moses. What did Moses say? And then in verses 6 to 8, Jesus points them back to God's original design for marriage. He takes them all the way back to Genesis to show them what God intended marriage to be. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. With Jesus' own comment there at the end of verse 8, so they are no longer two, but one. Jesus is showing that a proper understanding of God's design for marriage is where we have to start. When we think about this question of divorce, we can't just debate what is valid grounds for divorce. Is it this? Is it that? We have to go back to God's design, what he created marriage to be. And we see here, as Jesus cites these passages from Genesis, God designed marriage to be a lifelong, permanent, covenantal union between one man and one woman. And you see that here in these citations. Marriage is a heterosexual relationship. Jesus says God created male and female, and therefore a man leaves his parents and is joined to a woman in a marriage relationship. It's not a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or some other combination. Marriage is one man and one woman joined in a one flesh union. Marriage is also a covenantal relationship. Jesus says the man leaves his parents and starts a new family. And this relationship is described in terms of holding fast to one another. You may be familiar with the older language that's used especially in wedding ceremonies, cleaving, leaving and cleaving. It's a covenantal term. Israel was called to hold fast to the Lord, to be faithful to the God who had redeemed them and made promises to them. For example, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. So this covenantal idea of marriage, it's about loyalty and faithfulness between two people who have pledged themselves to each other. That's what a man and woman promise to do when they stand before witnesses and vow to live together as man and wife. They're pledging themselves to each other in a covenantal relationship. And that relationship is founded on promises and commitments. You see, marriage isn't a consumer relationship. This covenantal idea of marriage is in contrast to a consumer mindset when it comes to marriage. That's a consumer relationship is the kind of relationship you have with your internet service provider. They provide you some kind of service that you benefit from. You may think it's a fair price, maybe not. But they give you something that benefits you. But if you find a better deal somewhere else, you're going to run. You're going to drop that relationship and move on. That's a consumer relationship where it's all about the individual and what they get out of it and what benefit they receive. And that's the predominant way of thinking about marriage in our culture. That it's two individuals seeking their own individual benefit. And when they find a better deal somewhere else, they're going to cut tail and run. But that's not how God designed marriage. He designed it to be a covenantal relationship founded on promises, founded on vows. There's no longer a me in marriage. There is only a we in marriage. Jesus also says the two become one flesh. That is, the husband and wife are united in a profound and mysterious way. It's united emotionally, spiritually, even physically. The sexual union between a man and a woman is a physical expression of this one flesh union that God creates in marriage. Two become one, Jesus says. The one flesh union is a symbol of the permanence God has designed marriage for. So in light of God's design for marriage, Jesus says there in verse 9, don't divorce. Don't divorce. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God, the creator of marriage, unites a man and woman together in marriage. You see that there in the verses, that God joins these two together. The two are now one, and human beings do not have the right to divide what God has joined. Now, it's possible. It's possible for a man and a woman to break that union. Notice Jesus doesn't say you can't separate what God has joined. He says you shouldn't. It violates God's intention for marriage. It's an affront to his authority as the sovereign creator. Men and women don't have the right to separate at their own discretion what God has joined together. That's Jesus' conclusion there in verse 9 as he reflects back on God's creational design for marriage. And then in verses 10 to 12, Jesus explains some of the implications to his disciples. As they're back in a house, they privately come to Jesus and ask him about this matter. And he says there in verses 11 and 12 that wrongful divorce and remarriage is an act of adultery. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. Notice I said wrongful divorce and remarriage. I used those words on purpose. I don't think we should understand what Jesus says here as an absolute prohibition against all divorce and remarriage. In the context, Jesus is dealing with the kind of frivolous divorce the Pharisees have asked him about. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? If I don't like the way she cooks, if I don't like the way she looks, can I divorce my wife? And Jesus says no. We'll see in a few moments that God does permit divorce in certain situations. But here Jesus makes clear his disciples, his followers, can't just dump one spouse and marry another simply because it suits them. He says there in verses 11 and 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. You see, wrongful divorce and remarriage is an act of adultery because you didn't have valid grounds for the divorce. You shouldn't have done it. Therefore, you shouldn't have married the new person. That's what Jesus is getting at here. You should be married to the first spouse. A real divorce has happened. A real remarriage has happened. But the improper divorce and remarriage violated the marriage covenant. It's tantamount to adultery. And so you can see Jesus has a very high view of marriage. It's not to be entered into lightly, nor is it to be ended lightly. God created it to be a lifelong, one flesh union. And as followers of Christ, we ought to have a high view of marriage also. We ought to value it and uphold it and protect it. We can't go along with the culture's cavalier attitude toward marriage and divorce. As you know, no-fault divorce is the law of the land. In California, and I think just about every other state, a husband or a wife can obtain a divorce for virtually any reason at all, or really no reason at all. But as Jesus followers, we can't go along with something just because it's legal, just because it's the thing that everyone else does, just because it's the culturally acceptable practice. If you're toying with the idea of divorce today, maybe it's even just a thought that's in the back of your mind, Jesus would say, don't. Jesus would say, don't do it. Don't go looking for loopholes like the Pharisees did, trying to justify the desire to be free from a marriage that's grown cold or a marriage that's difficult. So often, you know, what are people told today when they're in an unhappy marriage? They're told, you owe it to yourself to be happy. You owe it to yourself to be happy. Just get out of that marriage. Find someone else. But friends, happiness can't be found by rejecting the Creator's design for marriage. We never find happiness by rebelling against the God who created us. And so Jesus says, don't divorce. And if you're married, let me encourage you, guard your marriage. Guard your marriage. Recognize that it's the most important earthly relationship in your life. Invest in it. You know, a healthy marriage takes time, doesn't it? It's easy to neglect. Life gets busy, work is demanding, there's a never-ending list of tasks to be completed at home. You throw kids into the mix and it gets even busier. Time for cultivating the relationship gets squeezed out if you're not intentional about it. Many married couples find that after several years of marriage, they feel more like roommates than husband and wife, just two people living in the same dwelling together. Friends, devote time to building your relationship. Schedule time to be together. Don't expect it to just happen. A healthy, strong marriage requires time. It requires intentionality. Pull up the weeds in your marriage. Don't let anger and bitterness and resentment build up. Those kinds of things can destroy a marriage relationship if they're not dealt with. Be eager to resolve conflict. Conflict is inevitable in a marriage. I mean, think about it. You bring two sinners together in the closest of relationships. How could there not be conflict? There's going to be conflict about the most trivial matters. You know, the finally somebody just too many times forgot to replace the toilet paper on the toilet paper roll and you've had it and there's war. There's going to be conflict about more serious matters, how the finances should be used, how the kids should be raised, and other decisions. Conflict is inevitable in every marriage. A healthy marriage isn't conflict-free. A healthy marriage is one in which a husband and wife resolve conflict instead of ignoring it. So healthy marriages are built on overlooking minor offenses, patience and forbearance and humility, being quick to confess sin to each other. You know, what does Jesus say when you know that when your brother does something to you? Check your own heart first. Take the log out of your own eye before you seek to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Be quick to confess sin to each other when you wrong your spouse. Seek forgiveness. Pursue reconciliation. That should be a normal part of every healthy marriage. There should be lots of confession. There should be lots of seeking of forgiveness. There should be aiming for reconciliation. It shouldn't be just a one-time thing when there's a big issue. Friends, guard your marriage. Guard your marriage. Ask God to enable you and your spouse to reflect more fully His design for your relationship. God wants your marriage to flourish. Seek Him for the grace for that to happen. So, first, divorce is not God's design for marriage. God has designed marriage to be a lifelong, permanent covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And divorce violates God's design. Now, with that understanding of God's purpose for marriage, we need to consider whether God ever permits divorce. And we have to be careful here. We don't want to permit something that God forbids. God will judge teachers and preachers who do such a thing. And I stand before you this morning conscious of the weighty responsibility I have to accurately teach God's word on this issue. We don't want to permit something God has forbidden. At the same time, we don't want to forbid what God has permitted. That would be equally wrong to do. And so what does the Bible say? Does God ever permit divorce? And I'll say right now, this is a question over which godly Christians disagree. There are godly preachers and teachers of God's word, godly Christians who hold different understandings of what the Bible teaches on this issue. And that's okay. We each need to be convinced in our own minds about what God's word teaches, but we do need to strive to understand what God's word teaches. And our position as elders of Grace Bible Church is that the Bible does permit divorce in certain situations. Let me say that again. The Bible does permit divorce in certain situations. There's no question that divorce violates God's design for marriage. Jesus makes that very clear here. And as J. Adams writes, all divorces are the result of sin. All divorces are the result of sin. But he goes on to say, not all divorces are sinful. And that's a key perspective that the Word of God gives us. There are situations where the sinful actions of a husband or a wife so violate the marriage covenant that God permits divorce. And in those cases, it isn't sinful for the wronged spouse to accept divorce. God doesn't require it. He doesn't require that divorce take place in these situations. That's one difference between Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching and the teaching of the rabbis. The rabbis would say if there was a grounds for divorce, you must divorce. God doesn't require it, though. Nevertheless, He does allow the innocent spouse to be freed from marriage in certain situations, namely adultery and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And so we're going to look at both of those cases in turn. First, divorce is permitted in the case of adultery. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. We need to look at some other passages that address this issue, and I do want you to see it there in the text for yourself. Matthew 19. This is a parallel account to Mark 10. It's the same situation with the Pharisees coming to Jesus asking about whether a man can divorce his wife for any reason. And in Mark 10, Mark records the general rule that Jesus taught about marriage and divorce. Matthew also records that general rule, but he also includes an exception to the rule. Jesus taught this exception both in Matthew 5, verse 32, and here in Matthew 19, verse 9, we read, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The exception clause is the key. Jesus says there is a situation where divorce is permitted, and that is when a spouse commits an act of sexual immorality. Why sexual immorality? Why would Jesus allow for divorce in the case of sexual immorality? Because the reason is sexual immorality violates the very heart of the marriage covenant. It's an assault on the very core of what marriage is to be, that one flesh union. And Jesus says it's grounds for divorce. And our understanding as elders is that exception clause applies to both divorce and remarriage. In other words, Jesus is saying here that divorce and remarriage are permitted in the case of sexual immorality. Both divorce and remarriage are permitted in the case of sexual immorality. Again, he doesn't require divorce. By God's grace, there can be forgiveness extended. There can be repentance and real change. There can be reconciliation. But Jesus recognizes that immorality, sexual immorality, breaks the marriage covenant. It destroys trust. And so he permits the wronged spouse to divorce and remarry, and it's not sinful for them to do so. Now, some interpret this exception in a different way. There are teachers whom I greatly admire and respect who hold a different view of this, and I just want to address it for a moment because I think some of you may have been exposed to the same teaching. And they say Jesus is dealing here with sexual sin before the actual marriage. For example, in the case of betrothal, you may know a Jewish marriage was preceded by a period of betrothal. It was sort of like our practice of engagement. And it was a legally binding relationship that could only be ended by a divorce. That's why when Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, he decided to divorce her. They hadn't actually come together in marriage yet. They were betrothed, but he thought she had committed sexual immorality, and he decided to divorce her. And some say that's the kind of situation Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 19, not marriage and divorce in general, but the betrothal period. And friends, I don't find that interpretation convincing. In the context, the Pharisees' question is clearly about marriage and divorce, not betrothal. They're talking about Deuteronomy 24, which again is clearly about marriage and divorce. And plus, the term translated sexual immorality is porneia. And it refers to a broad range of sexual sins: fornication, adultery, prostitution, homosexual acts. It's the context that gives the word a more specific meaning. And there's nothing in the context here that limits the meaning to sexual sin during betrothal. I think the best way to understand this exception here in Matthew 19 is that divorce and remarriage are permitted when the marriage covenant has been violated by a spouse's sexual immorality. That has been the consensus view amongst Protestants, amongst the Reformed, for nearly 500 years. And I say that not just to say, well, they said it, therefore it's true, but to give you perspective. This is what the church has often and usually come to understand these passages to be teaching. That's the first situation in which divorce is permitted. Divorce is also permitted in the case of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And if an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, the believing spouse is free to accept divorce and to remarry another believer. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Again, I want you to see this for yourself in the text. Paul deals with this very situation in 1 Corinthians 7, in particular in verses 10 through 15. In verses 10 and 11, Paul affirms Jesus' teaching about divorce. He says there, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." In other words, this is what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus taught in the Gospels. "The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul says, don't separate from your spouse. And that word separate there is the same word Jesus uses in Mark 10, verse 9, when he says, don't separate what God has joined. It's a reference to divorce. But Paul says, if you do wrongfully divorce, don't remarry. Instead, pursue reconciliation with your spouse. So he reiterates what Jesus taught in general about marriage and divorce. And then beginning in verse 12, Paul takes up another case. He addresses a different issue. Notice in verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, he's not saying I'm just giving you my opinion here. He's dealing with a situation that Jesus didn't address in his earthly ministry. And Paul is providing authoritative instruction as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here he focuses on marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And this was a common situation in the early church. The gospel comes to town. Men and women hear the gospel. One spouse repents and turns to Christ, is converted. The other spouse is not converted. And now the believers are wondering, should we get out of these mixed marriages? You know, we know that believers are only supposed to be married to other believers. Should we get out of these marriages? And Paul instructs them here. He says, stay married. Stay married. He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So he says, it's okay, stay married. It would be wrong to dissolve that marriage. Stay married, but the question comes up, what if the unbelieving spouse isn't willing to stay in the marriage? Again, this would be common. You know, a pagan husband or a pagan wife maybe doesn't want anything to do with their spouse's Christianity and they take off. What about those cases? Well, Paul says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, that is, deserts the marriage, divorces, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Paul says if the unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, the believing spouse is not enslaved. That's what he says there at the end of the verse. What does he mean by not enslaved? Well, he uses similar language later in the chapter in verse 39 in the case of the death of a spouse. Look at there at verse 39. Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. To be bound is to be obligated to the marriage relationship. To be free is to be released from the marriage and permitted to remarry. And so I think the best way to interpret what Paul means here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, about not being enslaved, is that the believing spouse isn't required to spend the rest of his or her life trying to reconcile with somebody who wants no part in the marriage. It's God's mercy to the innocent spouse. They can accept divorce, and it isn't sin. They're freed by God from the marriage, and again, I think the implication is that they're free to remarry in these cases. But as Paul says in verse 39, only in the Lord. Now, the question often comes up, what if the spouse who deserted the marriage is a professing Christian? What do you do in those cases? And we can't go into this in detail, but I would say that is what church discipline is for. That is what church discipline is for. If the discipline process outlined in Matthew 18 is followed, and the spouse who refuses to repent and return to the marriage continues to refuse, eventually the church has to put that person out of the church and regard them and treat them as an unbeliever. And that process shouldn't be rushed through. As we often say whenever we talk about church discipline, this isn't something to just speed right along. It should be approached with prayer and humility and patience, giving time for the unrepentant spouse to repent. But if they don't, if they refuse to heed the admonitions of the people of God and repent of their sin and return, the innocent spouse is free to accept divorce and remarry. We could easily spend several hours here discussing all kinds of complex cases. Marriage and divorce cases are rarely simple. There are principles laid out in Scripture that we have to understand, and then we have to use wisdom and do all we can with the Lord's help to understand and apply them in different situations. We could easily spend hours talking about different situations, but for now we need to understand divorce is not God's design for marriage. But He does permit it in certain situations, namely adultery and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And I'll reiterate, in such cases, divorce on the part of the innocent spouse is not required. Not required. God can give grace, but neither is it sin for the innocent spouse to accept divorce and remarry. And we as a church, we need to recognize that. In the past, the church has often stigmatized the victims of unjust divorce, and that should never be our stance. God does not treat them that way, neither should we. We should love and care for and be sympathetic to the unjust treatment that someone has had to endure. We need to be sensitive to the situation they find themselves in. We need to recognize that God does permit divorce in certain situations. And so with all of that depressing perspective on marriage and divorce, we need to consider that there is hope for the married and for the divorced. And if you're single, I'm not leaving you out. There is hope for all. But in particular, I want to speak to the married. What if your marriage is difficult? Not all Christian marriages are happy and pleasant and storybook marriages. What if your marriage is difficult? It hasn't lived up to the expectations you had. I think Paul Tripp is right on in the title of one of his books about marriage, "What Did You Expect?" You know, often marriage does not live up to our expectations. Our expectations may have been wrong, but what if your marriage, rather than being a source of joy and happiness, is a source of pain? I would say to you, God understands the pain and the heartache of a difficult marriage. As we look at the Old Testament, the marriage is used as a picture of the Lord's relationship with His people. In the New, it's used to portray Christ's relationship to His church. And in both cases, the spouse, the human spouse, is far from ideal. She's stubborn, rebellious, even faithful. It's a difficult marriage. And if you're struggling in your marriage today, realize that Jesus can sympathize with your hurt. He's not indifferent to your difficulty. Hebrews 4:16 says that since He's a sympathetic high priest, you ought to draw near to Him. Draw near to Him because He can sympathize with what you're going through. He can sympathize with the temptations that you face. And He is able to give you grace to endure in difficult circumstances. Friends, trust that God has wise and good purposes for you, even in a difficult marriage. We believe that, don't we? We believe that God is sovereign, that He is wise, that He is good, that in everything He works for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Even a marriage that does not reflect His design for it. He'll give you grace to serve and to love a spouse who doesn't deserve to be loved and served. He'll give you grace to be patient and humble and kind and long-suffering. He'll give you grace to do everything you can to pursue reconciliation and seek restoration of true marital unity. And even if your marriage doesn't change, He'll give you strength. He'll give you strength to stay faithful to Him and to stay faithful to your marriage vows. He will give you grace. And what's more, Christ promises to be your faithful spouse. He promises to be a loving protector, a faithful friend, one who will never leave you nor forsake you. He will keep His promises. And that sometimes is the hope that a spouse needs to turn to in a difficult marriage, that Christ is the spouse that they truly need. He won't fail to keep His promises. Trust Him with your difficult marriage. Let the disappointments of marriage drive you to him. I want to speak to the divorced too. Is there any hope for you if you're divorced today? Maybe you've realized that you shouldn't be divorced. You didn't have biblical grounds, and perhaps you remarried instead of pursuing reconciliation with your original spouse. Maybe you've known for a long time that what you did was wrong, but you haven't wanted to deal with it. We need to realize divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds are serious sins. Jesus holds marriage very highly, and we need to recognize that just this frivolous, cavalier divorce, even divorce in difficult situations without biblical grounds, are serious sins. We can't make excuses for them. There may even be consequences for a sinful divorce. It might restrict your freedom to remarry. But let's be clear, friends. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. See, we don't want to take divorce lightly, but we don't want to give the impression that somehow all manner of sin can be forgiven except this one. That is not what we believe. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There is full and complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus shed his blood for sinners, for divorced sinners, for married sinners, for adulterers, for the lazy, for drunkards, for the self-righteous, for the selfish. He didn't just die for those with a good track record in marriage. He died for people who have broken God's law in countless ways. And divorce does not put you beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. And maybe that is what you need to hear this morning, that divorce does not put you beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. This is the gospel we believe and confess, that God forgives and cleanses sinners through the blood of his Son. It's the same gospel for the single person, for the married person, for the divorced person. God justifies the ungodly freely through faith in his Son. That is the good news. In Christ, there is pardon and new life and overflowing grace. Overflowing grace. Now, grace isn't license. You know, beware of the attitude that says, I know divorce is wrong. I know that God says not to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway because God will forgive me. Friends, that is dangerous ground to be on. Such blatant rejection of God's command is a dangerous place to be. Don't think that you can simply go out and sin and repent of it later and everything will be okay. Sin hardens the heart. There may not be any desire for repentance later after you sin. Don't use the grace of God as an excuse for sin. Nevertheless, we want to rejoice in the freeness of God's grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Friends, we need to believe that. We need to hold to that. We need to stand on that. That grace comes to us through the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that earthly marriage is really only a dim pointer to the greater reality of Christ's great love for his bride, the church. Later, we'll sing, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Friends, that is our hope this morning. Christ's sacrificial love has brought forgiveness and cleansing and restoration to the God to whom we've been unfaithful. We've been united to Christ in an unbreakable bond of eternal love and grace. And there is forgiveness and cleansing in him. And so this morning, look to him. Look to him for cleansing, for forgiveness, for grace and strength to endure a difficult marriage. Look to him and trust him. And may God give to each of us an assurance of his pardon and his love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these things this morning about your design for marriage and what your word says about divorce, we pray that you would forgive us, whether we're single, married, or divorced. Forgive us for the many ways we've dishonored your gift of marriage, whether that's through our own selfishness, through the lack of self-control, through a disregard for your design. We ask that you would cleanse us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. You are merciful and gracious to us. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that is where we place our hope this morning, in the greatness of your grace and love. You have shown to us your great love in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your love. We pray that the love that you show to us would transform us, that it would enable us to love, however imperfectly, a spouse, a child, a friend, all the many people whom you've put into our lives. Lord, may we be different because of your love. May we, in just an imperfect way, love others as we have been loved by you. For it's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.